Amen. We are at week 8. I can't believe it. We're towards the end of this series already. Kind of two things. I can't believe it's November already. I'm like, dang, I ought to go turkey shopping. Safeway, by the way. Really cheap turkeys if you spend $25. But it's November. Thanksgiving's coming around, which means we're already at week 8 of our series in which we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And just as a reminder, we've entitled this series The Kingdom. Why? Because when Jesus showed up on the scene, he said, everything I'm doing, everything that I will do, it's about the kingdom. He would do a miracle. He'd say, the kingdom of God has come near. He would preach the gospel. He said, the kingdom of God has come near. And so he introduced this whole idea of God's rule, his reign, his value system, his way of doing things, coming and once again invading this planet, becoming manifest through men and women and children who are in right relationship with him. And Jesus didn't just introduce this kingdom. He, for his disciples and a couple thousand years later for us, he started kind of taking these little baby steps, you know, these little steps. And he said, hey, pay attention to that one. This is how you actually walk in the kingdom. So we looked at things like, how do we believe God's promises? How do we handle the promises that God's given us? How do we deal with temptation? You know, all these different things that God, you know, was showing us through his son Jesus, as Jesus was not just introducing, but training us on how to walk in the kingdom. So we're going to look at another step today. And this one's going to be fun. We see the disciples, perhaps at their worst here, but Jesus today is going to teach us about greatness. How many of you want to be great? Let me ask this. How many of you are just like, I'm good with mediocrity. I just want to be mediocre at everything, right? Jesus is going to teach us about greatness. Now, if you don't associate so much or relate to that word greatness, let me substitute another word that some of you might relate to a little bit better, and that's ambition. How many of you have a drive in your life? An ambition in your life. You're just like, I want to make something of myself, or I want to make a difference. I want to know that I'm living for something that has meaning and purpose. We're going to see the disciples starting to kind of wrestle through that issue, that question in their own lives, and we're going to see Jesus, more than anything, redirecting them to what true greatness looks like. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 43, and we'll get there in just a moment. But before we look at that, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory, kind of let you see where we are in the story of Jesus's ministry, what's already taken place in this chapter, in chapter 9. A lot happens in this chapter. We start out with, and we see what's known as the transfiguration. Jesus takes a few of his disciples, goes up a mountain, and he's transfigured before him. His clothes just start glowing. He starts glowing. This glory cloud falls. Moses and Elijah show up, and this voice, the voice of God himself, you know, speaks from the heavens and says, this is my son, right? With whom I am well pleased. Oh man, there's a whole sermon just in that one little phrase. You ever notice that God spoke that way, imparting his pleasure and identity over his son Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, baptism, right before he was tempted? Hey, don't forget who you are, son, as you start this ministry. And then also right before the most difficult sacrifice that Jesus made, son, I'm pleased with you. Don't ever forget that. Yes, I'm about to forsake you because of the sacrifice that you're going to make for all people, but don't forget that I'm well pleased with you. You are my son. Ah, don't get me started. I could stay there all day. Right? And so we have this transfiguration. And it says that these three disciples see the glory and the greatness of Jesus. And they walk down the mountain and they're so awestruck by it, they can't even talk about it. Have you ever had an experience that's just so great? It's like you just can't even talk about it yet. There's something inside you just like, I'm still processing this. I'm just so wow, so awed by what just took place. I like just can't even, I mean, for me, the first time I saw the Grand Canyon, only time in my life where I went, and it took the breath away. And like, have you ever tried to describe the Grand Canyon to somebody? And it's just like, you just got to see it. So here's these disciples, and they have a moment like that. It's just this, and Peter tries to talk. Poor Peter, right? Just constantly saying stupid things. So I'm not even going to go into it, but he just says a really stupid thing on the mountain, and Jesus is just like, you idiot. loves on them. So they come down this mountain after seeing the transfiguration. They're so in awe at the greatness and glory of Jesus that they can't even talk about it. They get down the mountain, and the other disciples, the other nine, have been trying to cast a demon out of a boy. They can't do it. The demon-possessed boy's father is really upset, distraught, comes to Jesus. Hey, your disciples tried to cast this thing out, but they can't. What's the matter with them? Jesus gets a little riled up. He says, where's your faith? And then he speaks to that demon, cures the boy, casts out the demon. Okay? And it says that everyone is in awe and wonder at the greatness of God. Okay? So keep these things in mind. Jesus is demonstrating his greatness, his glory over and over again. And this is where we pick up in Luke 9, verse 43. It says, awe gripped the people. Can you bring that up for me? Awe gripped the people. You don't have the slides. That's okay. Now I can just say anything I want and people just have to believe it's true. Luke 9, 43. It says, awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. Where did the awe, where was the awe connected with? The majestic display of whose power? Okay, just tuck that in your mind. God's power. While everyone, now, this is so important. While it says everyone was marveling at everything that Jesus was doing, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, hey guys, it's like he's whispering. It's this moment. Everyone's just like, oh my goodness, look what Jesus just did. He's so amazing. He's so great. And Jesus turns and kind of whispers to his disciples, hey guys, listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He says, look, I know everyone is in awe and wonder at my greatness, but you have to remember what's about to happen. You have to remember why I've come. I've come to sacrifice. Don't forget it. But verse 45, it says, they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Isn't that funny? You know, you're just like, you ask him. I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. Okay, we're just not going to mention it. I don't know what he's talking about today. Now, okay, the scene, Jesus' greatness, everyone's in awe and wonder. Jesus whispers, hey, remember, it's not about everyone's accolades right now. Remember, I came to sacrifice myself. What the heck is he talking about? I don't understand. I don't know. And so they do the most reasonable thing. And they begin to argue with each other. Verse 46, then his disciples began arguing. Now look at this, don't miss this. They began arguing about which of them was the greatest. Now if this is not the dumbest conversation in all of Scripture, I don't know what is. Some of them had just had that moment of experiencing and witnessing the greatness of Jesus to such an extent that they couldn't even talk about it. Then they come down the mountain and everyone's in awe and wonder and glory, not at their power, but at God's power being demonstrated through Jesus as he's casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching with authority. Jesus says something, they don't understand it. So in their mind, they're just like, this must be about me. Which one's the greatest? Right? You're just like, what is going on? Instead of focusing on, wow, God is so great, they sit around and focus on, I wonder which one of us is great. Now you look at this, and it's interesting because you go, okay, these guys just have to be idiots. But I'm not so sure they were, at least in this moment. Other moments, yes. But in this moment, I'm just not so sure. How many of you have ever, let me give an example. How many of you have ever been to a concert? You know, some of you went to Bruno Mars last week. Ever been to a concert and you're a musician and you're just in that presence of greatness and you just go home and you're like, I want to be great like Bruno. So you start your dance moves and you're practicing and you're singing, bringing Motown back, right? You get on your drums and you're practicing. And like my son Sawyer, he's learning how to play drums. But I couldn't get him to let me teach him. And so what I did is I pulled out one of my old drum videos that I just would watch. I'd fall asleep every night in college watching the same video. It's a drummer from Dave Matthews Band of him drumming. And so I just put it in front of Sawyer and he just watched it and he's sitting there and he's just going like this. And he's getting his hands going. He's going like this. I cannot get him to stop drumming now. We literally have to be like, son, it's 6:30 in the morning, you have to wait till 8. Non-stop drumming, right? Okay, how many of you, maybe you're like music, but how many of you, like, you've watched a Food Network show? Right? Iron Chef, oh my gosh, I've got to try that flamethrower approach. You know, I'm gonna sous vide something. You just, like, you get so excited, like, this is great, this is amazing. And when you see something like that, what does it do inside of you? When you're in the presence of greatness and you experience greatness, the natural response is for a desire, for a longing to be great yourself, right? And so here's these disciples, idiots maybe, but I think in this case, they had witnessed the glory, the power, the greatness of Jesus, and it had created inside them this longing to be great as well. This desire to be great like Jesus was. Now look how Jesus responds, verse 47. It says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. So he brought a little child to his side. Then he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me also welcomes my Father who sent me. And then here's the punchline. Whoever is the least among you, that's the guy who's the greatest.
Amen.
Now notice what Jesus didn't do. He didn't rebuke them. And Jesus rebukes his disciples a lot. You know, it wasn't too long ago that a couple of them were like, hey, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume every woman, child, you know, man in this village? And Jesus rebukes them. And they needed a rebuke. And here they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus just said, I'm about to get crucified, demonstrated his greatness, and all they can think about is their own greatness. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, what he does is he redirects them. He said, hey, you want to know what true greatness is? The greatest among you is the least among you. You know what true greatness looks like? Let me bring this child, the one who pays attention to children, the ones that in this culture, until they hit a certain age, are just, you know, not valued that much. They're not something that you're going to waste your time on because there's more important things. You want to know who's truly great? Let me redirect you. Let me show you what godly ambition looks like. Now, was it wrong for the disciples to have ambition inside of them? No. Was it wrong for them to have a desire to accomplish great things, to want to be great? Jesus seems to say it's not wrong, right? Let me give you an example. How many of you right now are looking for a not great surgeon? You're just like, you know, I don't really want a good surgeon. I just want a Christian to be my surgeon. Somebody who's humble, someone who ditched class half the time, someone who's killed a couple people on occasion, but just someone that's just really humble and not arrogant and not really aspiring to greatness. I'm just looking for a mediocre one, right? Like, how many of you are on the search for a mediocre pilot the next time you fly to Oahu? Or a mediocre brake mechanic, right? Like, in the natural, we go, no, aspiring for greatness is a good thing. And in fact, other people's lives depend upon us aspiring for greatness. And Jesus is not saying, hey, this is wrong. He's just saying, let me refocus. Let me teach you what true greatness is supposed to look like. Let me help you aim your ambition. You know, one of the things that I've done with all my children is to teach them gun safety. I don't own a gun at home, probably never will, but I do have a pellet gun. But we live in Hawaii, people hunt, and I know, hey, at some point they're probably gonna come across a gun. Whether it's a BB gun, pellet gun, Nerf gun. So I just teach them basic safety. You know, like, hey, always know where your barrel is. Either straight down or straight up. Don't wave it across people. You know, just simple things like that. And so, you know, I've got a pellet gun. It's a great pellet gun. Let's just say there are less mongooses and other animals on our island. All ones that are pests. Okay? Oh, it's so tempting. Okay, anyways. I'm not going to go there. Don't worry. Sarah's like, don't do it. You're going to offend people. I'm not going to go there. But I got this pellet gun. So what I've done with all of my children is I've taught them how to shoot, and I taught them how to do gun safety. Now, inevitably, every time I've taught them how to shoot the first time, you know, I get them, and it's kind of heavy. So they're sitting there trying to aim it. I'm like, okay, you see that target over there? Okay, I want you to shoot over there. But they don't know how to aim. They've got the gun. They know how to do the trigger. They're ready. They're like, yes, let's go for it. And so what I do is I come around them, and I put my hands on the rifle as well. Their fingers on the trigger, but my hands, okay, and I help them aim, right? I'm just like, okay, aim right back. Okay, see, that's what you want to line up with, right? If you can picture Jesus, he's doing the same thing with the disciples' ambition. They've seen greatness, and once you've seen greatness, it's like a rifle being put in your hands. Like, I'm ready. Show me where to launch that ambition. And Jesus is like, whoa, yes, but let me come around you, not rebuking you, but in love, let me come around you and help you aim that ambition in the right direction. Let me show you what real greatness looks like. Now, what does it look like to be ambitious for Jesus? There's another story several chapters down the road in Luke chapter 22, where the disciples begin arguing again about who's the greatest. And I want to look at that together briefly, because I think Jesus gives us an even more in-depth picture of him redirecting their ambition. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, it says this: they, speaking of the disciples, began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. I mean, this was like a hot topic of conversation for all the disciples. Now, Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called, quote, friends of the people. But among you, it's going to be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." And then he asked a question: who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, he says, of course. And then here's the punchline: but not here. He says, "For I am among you as one who serves." Jesus right here is re-aiming, refocusing, redirecting ambition and what it's supposed to look like if it's ambition for Jesus, if it's kingdom ambition. And he says, when you're aiming all of that passion and desire and longing for greatness and to make a difference, you are always going to be aiming it through the idea, the concept of serving. He says, the greatest among you is going to be the one who serves most. He says, oh, you look at a table, right? Who's greater, the one who's serving or the one who's sitting down? My wife is forcing me to watch Victoria right now. You guys see that on Amazon Prime about Queen Victoria? Okay, maybe I'm forcing her. It's really good. But I've always been struck. To me, it makes me so uncomfortable. You see the queen and they get all these attendants, and they're at a dinner, and there's just like all these servants and attendants just lining up, watching her every move. She puts down a spoon, and they're just like, to the table. Oh, next course. You know, they're just like, and you look at that, and it's very clear in our mind as we look at that picture, who's the greatest? Well, it's Queen Victoria. And Jesus says, that's not what true greatness and ambition looks like. He says, in the kingdom, pay attention, disciples. In the kingdom, I'm taking a step. Pay attention, disciples. In the kingdom, pay attention. I'm teaching you how to walk in the kingdom. It says, in the kingdom, it's not the guy that's sitting at the table. The greatest among you is the one who is looking with absolute attention to meet the needs of the people around him. That's what true ambition and greatness looks like. Now, Jesus had this radical, radical attitude of service. And there's a name for that attitude that he had. And you know what it is? It's not a word you're going to like. It's called meekness. It's called meekness. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me." I love that. He's not playing Simon Says, he's playing Follow the Leader. He says, "I'm going before you, do what I do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I love that. Jesus is saying, look, you want to satisfy that longing for purpose, meaning, greatness, ambition in your life? You want to find rest for your soul? Do it the way I do it. Be meek. Now, what is meekness? First off, meekness does not equal weakness. You know, we look at meekness and we think of doormats. Meekness means I have no boundaries in my life. I let people walk all over me. Meekness means I'm just, you know, that guy. You know, the word meek is only applied to describe two people in Scripture. You know who they were? Moses and Jesus. Neither one of them were pushovers, right? You see Jesus in the temple with the whip and you thinking meek, you're like, I don't, that's a different definition of meek than I'm used to, right? See Moses as a man who is leading millions and you think meek, you're like, that's a different, man, he seems kind of great to me. He seems like a man of ambition that's accomplishing things. And yet God calls him meek. Why is that? You have to understand that in the Greek, the word meek actually comes from a root word that gives a picture of wild horses tamed. And so what true meekness is strength under control. It's strength, power. I mean, you know, you picture like the Budweiser Clydesdales, you know, just like... Like he said Budweiser in church. I apologize. I said Clydesdales. You just like all that power and all that muscle. But in meekness, those horses have submitted to the bridle and to the rein. It's power under control. Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth, in meekness submitted to you and to me. To serve us. Philippians 2 says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests only, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to grasp to hold on to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Meekness, all power, all authority submitted to the will of another. That's what that word slave means there. That he became a bondservant, a slave. It's the word doulos in Greek. It's one who gives up himself to the will of another. When we're talking about meekness and when we're talking about greatness, ambition in the kingdom, it's taking who you are in Christ, your identity, your gifts, your strengths, the greatness that is inside of you because now Christ is inside of you. And true greatness and true ambition says, I'm going to harness all of that and I'm going to use it to come underneath somebody else and to lift them up and to serve them. Now, you can't serve without sacrifice or else it's not service. It says, hey, have the same attitude that Christ had. Play follow the leader. Do what he did. How did he serve us? In pain and sacrifice. Right? It's what true service and true greatness looks like. And so Jesus is coming saying, look, guys, I want to teach you the next step in the kingdom. What this looks like is learning how to have a heart of radical servanthood. Man, as a church family, I want people to be like, what? Man, do you see how those guys serve? Do you see that radical heart of service that every single one of them is walking in? And when we're talking about greatness, really what we're wanting, at least what I want for me, is not just little spurts here and there. What we're looking at is really beginning to establish some patterns in our life of what true radical servanthood looks like. What true ambition and greatness looks like. You know, I don't know if you've ever had someone tell you, you're so predictable. You know, husbands, when you're not being very romantic, you're so predictable. And it can be kind of a negative term in our society. But when it comes to radical servanthood, I want to be the most predictable person on the planet. Like, there's this part of me that's just like, I just want to be so predictable. I want everyone to be like, oh, there's a need. Ryan's going to meet it. Oh, there's the, yeah, Ryan's going to serve. oh, guaranteed, right? And so when we're talking about radical servanthood as this kind of next step in the kingdom, greatness, ambition, I want you to understand this is not just like trying to have some flash in the pans. Oh, look, this is how can I put some steady Eddie predictable patterns in my life to establish and cultivate that radical heart of service, right? Now, I'm going to give us a few things to help us on this. The first is this. When we're talking about radical service and what it looks like, first and foremost, it looks like this. I'm going to pay attention to others' needs. And you're like, of course, I get that. How often do you do it, though? Oh my gosh, it's a miracle. It's on the screen. Give a hand for our tech guys. They're amazing. That was not his fault. That was mine because I was finishing that during offering. Praise God. Okay, this seems so simple, but I'm just assuming that you're like me and so you're completely self-absorbed. So often, the thing that keeps me from serving is that I'm not even seeing the needs around me because I'm so focused on myself. Here's the disciples, they're arguing, and Jesus is like, hey, did you notice someone else that may have a need here? Like this small child that has nobody paying attention to him. You want to be truly great? Start by opening your eyes. Pay attention to the needs of other people around you, right? What does that look like? It's not just recognizing them, but it's once you see a need, you begin to regard that need as your own. You begin to regard the difficulties of other people as your own. I think of Naomi, right, and Ruth, the story of just how Ruth came alongside Naomi, and it's just like, your people are my people. Your problems are my problems. Where you go, I'm going to go. She recognized a need, and then she regarded that need as her own. You look at Jonathan and David, right? I mean, Jonathan gave up the kingdom to serve the needs of his best friend, David. And so it's just, hey, I'm going to open my eyes, and when I see a need, I'm going to regard that need as my own. Another way that we kind of demonstrate this whole idea of paying attention to others is that we're going to serve without being asked. When we're seeing the needs of other people, some of us, oh, I see that need, But I'm going to wait to be asked. I don't want to just like assume that I can do this. You know, I'm just going to wait to be asked. Or for some of us, not you people, probably the next service. For some of us, we're like, well, I'm going to wait to be asked. And what we're really saying is I'm going to wait to be recognized. I'll do this if somebody's watching because I feel entitled to be recognized for the great ambition, greatness that I am now harnessing for the kingdom of God and serving, right? What true radical heart of servanthood does is it says, I see a need that maybe no one else has seen. I'm paying attention. That need is now my own need. And I hope nobody's watching because God says my reward's going to be greater in heaven. And I'm going to serve, not demanding recognition. I'm just going to serve. I'm just going to meet that need. Nobody needs to know about it. They don't even need to know it's me, right? You know, one of the things that Sarah and I can't even say it because then it's going to be recognition. I can't do it. Sorry, moving on. I did something and it was fun and nobody knew about it. It was really sneaky. I felt like a spy. You know, like I had to do this thing, but I had to get in and get out before anyone could recognize it. But I can't tell you what it's going to be. I'll lose my reward in heaven, right? Now, when we're talking, let me just say this. You know, when we're talking about regarding the needs of other people as your own and meeting that need, one of the ways that we can do this is by using inclusive language. Instead of looking at someone and saying, hey, you're going to get through this. God's going to take care of it. It's a real simple thing. You say, we're going to get through this. God's going to see us through this. Do you know what that does for a person in crisis? Do you know what that does for a person in need? To know that they've got a brother or a sister standing by that not only sees the need, but has made the need their own, right? Let me throw this in too. When we're talking about paying attention to the needs of others, we're going to recognize the need. We're just going to pay attention. We're going to serve with that recognition. But there's a kind of another aspect of this, and it's simply that we're going to serve wherever needed. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've paid attention, you've seen a need, and you have that heart connection like, oh, man, I'm in this with you, but you don't feel equipped or energized to meet the need yourself. You're like, man, if I only had more resources, or man, if I only knew how to do this, then I could try and meet this need. Can I tell you that oftentimes God is going to throw you into the deep end of the pool and say you're going to learn how to swim by just being in it. That when you see a need, just meet whatever need God brings to your attention. Now, this has to be coupled with wisdom, but in God's sovereignty, maybe just maybe he's making you aware of that need because you're the one that he wants to meet it, whether you feel equipped for it or not, right? Okay, so that's the kind of the first idea. I'm going to pay attention to others' needs the way that Jesus instructed the disciples to. And then here's the second aspect. If we're going to have this radical heart of servanthood, the second aspect is this, that I'm going to serve with excellence. That means whatever way I'm serving, whether I'm being recognized for it or not, I'm going to serve in such a way that I do the very, very best that I can. I give the best of myself. I give the best of my time. I give the best of my resources because I can, right? Now, let me explain why. This is really important. Again, Jesus is instructing us how to walk in the kingdom. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus is right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way. Everyone say, such a way.
Such a way.
Okay? He's saying there's a certain way that your light should shine. It's in such a way. Right? In such a way that they may what?
See
your good works. But they're going to see you doing good works in such a way with such excellence that they're going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, do you get the picture? When you do something with excellence, here's what Jesus is saying. They're going to see you doing something so great with such excellence, they're going to be, there's no way that guy could possibly do that. That's got to be God. When you rely upon the Holy Spirit, see a need, pay attention, recognize the need, and say, I'm not equipped for this, but I'm going to go and do it anyways. God says, perfect. Now my strength can be made complete, made perfect through your weakness. And you're going to serve and let your light shine in such a way that they're going to see you, but really they're going to see through you and they're going to see straight to me. I just love this. Do you guys remember the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon? It says she had one of those transfiguration moments, those Grand Canyon moments. It says that she came and she saw all the splendor, all the wealth, all the wisdom of Solomon, and it says she was overcome. She just, it was like circuits were frying. And you know what I love about it? I don't know if you've seen this. One of the things that stood out to her most were the servants of Solomon. It says that in Solomon's day, silver became as common, basically, as stones. Like it lost all its value. That the splendor of Solomon's servants was so great that it moved the Queen of Sheba, who was ridiculously rich herself, into that place of, I can't even speak. Wow. Now, why? Because Solomon's servants were a direct reflection and image of the greatness of their king. Now, if they serve King Solomon and we serve King Jesus, how great do you think we ought to be? But we do it in such a way where they see our good works and they give glory to God. The attention wasn't on the servants. The attention was only on the servants long enough to remind the queen of the greatness of King Solomon. This is what excellence does. It's we say, look, I may not be fully equipped, but whatever my best is, that's what I'm giving to serve my king, right? Now, what does excellence look like? I mean, there's so many different definitions, but really, for me, you know, I think the biblical definition of excellence is just simply doing your best, even though no one's ever going to notice it. It just doesn't matter. I was reading a story about the Statue of Liberty. So fascinating. The statue, you know, took quite a while to build, to assemble. Then they had to ship it to the States and reassemble it. But the creator of the Statue of Liberty did something that no one knew about for years and years and years. And what the creator of the Statue of Liberty did is he went to the top of Miss Liberty's head and worked for, you know, like years, making sure that every hair had perfect definition. Now, you got to understand, this was an era before there was helicopters, before there was planes. Like, there was no expectation that anyone at that season of life was ever going to see it. But he had such a drive for excellence, because in his mind, he said, I know that it's going to be there. And so he did something with such excellence that no one, at least in his mind, was ever going to notice. It's the same thing with us. When we are serving our Master Jesus, who sees all things. And whether anybody else sees it and recognizes it, we say, we're going to do our very, very best for Christ. Here's the third and final thing. When we're talking about having a radical heart of service, the third and, I think, honestly, the most important aspect of it is that we will serve gospel first, gospel always.
Amen.
Told you we're going to hit it. We will serve gospel first, gospel always. What do I mean? Let me tell you a story. I've got a close friend who went to a foreign country, I can't tell you which one, and went there with the purpose of helping young women and preaching the gospel and just going and going and going to see the light of the gospel proclaimed. We got actually lots of friends all over the world. But what took place is that over the time there, our particular friend, this missionary, became more and more, gave more and more of their attention to the physical needs of those girls than to the spiritual needs. I'm trying to be careful how I tell this story, honestly, but let's just say it came to a point where the focus got away from the gospel and was more on just empowering these young women. Now, is empowering young women in a culture where they're not empowered and where they're abused a bad thing? Not at all. Is it gospel? Is it on the heart of Jesus? Yes. But is it radical servanthood if it gets detached from the gospel? No. Does it have legitimate purpose and meaning eternally if it's detached from the gospel? No. Let me tell you another story. This is just from experience. How many of you have a heart for the homeless here in our community? I do. Oh my gosh. Like, I love what we get to do at the Friendly Place and so many just different outreaches that God's just given us. And it's not because we're like, yes, we're doing outreach ministry. It's like, no, we just love these people in our community. They're amazing. And they have destiny written all over them. But let me tell you some of the things that I've seen over the years of doing ministry here. I've had several friends that are just like, we're going to reach the homeless community. We're going to reach the homeless community for Jesus. And they go. And it begins gospel first, gospel always. And they are meeting physical needs. They're helping them get into, you know, homes again. They're doing all these things, but it's always with the love of Jesus and with the ultimate purpose of you need to know Jesus. But what I've seen over the years is as you serve more, especially in an area like homelessness in Kona, where there's no easy answers and there's plenty, plenty, plenty of need, I've seen the attention get so focused on the details of the problems and how to fix them. And we got to do this, we got to do this and that, that the whole idea of the gospel just gets kind of pushed further and further and further down to all they're doing is spending all their time trying to meet the physical needs and trying to bring justice. Again, good things? Yeah. Essential things? Yes. Eternal things? No. Apart from gospel first, gospel always. And what I've seen personally is that those that forget the gospel first tend to begin to rely upon their own strength and power in their radical servanthood. And as I've watched them do that, inevitably they burn out. And so when we're talking about, okay, greatness, ambition, the Lord's coming behind me, he's aiming it through radical servanthood, you have to remember it's always gospel first, gospel always. Whatever we're doing, we're meeting physical needs because we have compassion and we love the people. It's the same reason Jesus healed. He healed because he has compassion for us, right? But he also healed gospel first, gospel always, as a demonstration of who he was, his love, as a demonstration of his kindness. You know, scripture says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It was always gospel first, and it's the same thing for us. When we are serving, we're going to give it everything we got. We're going to pay attention. We're going to do it without the need for recognition, but we are always, always going to do it with that mind of the ultimate goal is to see the lost saved, to see the oppressed set free, to see the sick healed. It's to see the gospel at the center, to see ultimately people coming to a real saving relationship with Jesus, right? That's what I want us to be known for. I want us to be a church family that they're just like, oh, so predictable. They're going to serve. There's a need. They're going to serve. But they're going to love us with true love, gospel-centered love. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this word. Thank you that you are spurring us on to greatness, Lord. Thank you that you've got that inside of us because you yourself are great. And Lord, I'm asking, Lord, open our eyes to need this week. Would you spur inside of some of us who maybe our hearts have just grown a little dull, a little cold, a fresh passion, a fresh desire for true greatness? That heart of radical servanthood would be something that we nurture and cultivate and celebrate. And God, I pray that in all of our efforts, it would always be reliant upon you, Holy Spirit. Not our strength, meeting physical needs, yes, but ultimately meeting the spiritual needs of the people that are around us. And I just pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.